for the rest of you, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 28, and then you can kind of put a bookmark just a few chapters later at chapter 31, I mean. And so this is our last week in our kind of series through the life of David. And I know you're probably thinking, it's like, well, this is going to end in 1 Samuel. There's a lot of life that's left in David. And 2 Samuel, I was like, in hindsight, maybe I should have just named it a 1 Samuel study. And so nobody's perfect. And so we're going to end here. It's just kind of a nice cutoff leading into Palm Sunday, Easter, and then so forth. And so we're going to end here. But many of you have heard my testimony before. Maybe some of you have not heard my testimony before of how I became a Christian. But when I was kind of 6-7 years old, I walked down the aisle of the church my dad pastored, and I went through the motions of salvation. You know, I prayed the prayer they told me to pray. I got baptized. I did everything a good young kind of church boy should do. And after that, I didn't really think much about it. I just kind of went on with my life. You know, I was probably first grade or so, and I just kind of went on with my life. And then about middle school, the Lord started dealing with my heart and started to have me question the authenticity of my decision. Because I really wasn't basing my salvation on really anything at all, other than my brother did it around the same age, my dad was the pastor of the church type of thing, and so I just was doing what I thought I was supposed to be doing, right? I was just walking down the aisle praying the prayer and just like, all right, I'm good now. But I really wasn't making a decision to follow Jesus. I really wasn't saying, I believe and now I want to follow. I wasn't doing that at all. And around middle school is when God started dealing with my heart over kind of my decision. And through that, I came to kind of the realization around late middle school, maybe ninth grade, that I just truly believed that I didn't make an authentic decision for Christ. And I wasn't a Christian at that point. You know, and for the longest time, I kind of ran from that decision. Like, I was just like, you know, people think I'm a Christian now. I'm a leader in the youth group type of thing. My dad's the pastor of this church. And for, you know, for 10 years now-ish, you know, 9-10 years, people have just thought I was a Christian. I was like, I'm just going to disappoint people. I'm just going to make people mad. Maybe I'm going to disappoint my dad. Maybe people are going to start questioning my dad and his leadership if his own son didn't even know he was a Christian type of thing. And so I just kind of ran from that decision. And listen, I was one of the most religious people in the church, right? I was there every time the doors were open, and even times when they weren't open, I was in the church. I worked on the AV team, and that's why I became a pastor, because I would never be volunteered to do that position ever again. No, that's not really why. But like what Gary has to deal with songs cutting off like that in the middle, and you don't know why they're doing it, I didn't want to deal with that at all anymore. And so bless Gary for doing that each and every week. But no, yes, thank you, Gary. Gary's the man. Like, Gary is the man. He knows more about that stuff and math and trigonometry than I will ever know in my lifetime, all right? But I knew every hymn to every kind of song and hymn. I served on the AV team. I was just considered, you know, this good young Christian boy, you know, type of thing. I was religious, but I didn't have God. I knew God in my head, but I didn't know God in my heart. Billy Graham used to say that many people will miss heaven by 18 inches, which is the distance between your head and your heart. And 1 Samuel 28 gives us a picture of a man in just that category in Saul. We've seen his mistakes, we've seen his choices, we've seen his attitude towards God. And today I want us to use this story as a warning to a lot of us within the church today, that there's a difference between just being religious, kind of doing churchy stuff, and actually knowing and following Jesus. And I want to give you that warning today. And I also want to use my testimony as kind of a background to, hey, that was me once before. I was that guy that was just religious, was going through all the rituals, all the church stuff, but I didn't know him. And I want you to see this warning in Scripture today so that you can respond like I was able to do when I was 18 years old at a youth camp in Gatlinburg, to where I gave my life to Christ, and he's changed it ever since. And so I want us to look at how this story ends with Saul. So we're going to start in actually verse 3 in chapter 28. All right, so start reading with me in verse 3. It says, "By this time Samuel had died. All Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his city, and Saul had removed the mediums and spiritists from the land." So let me just give some explanation there. A medium is someone who basically attempts to communicate with spirits, like a fortune teller, like a horoscope writer. And so some of your translations say spiritist. Another one says maybe a necromancer. And so basically those are just people who try to talk with the dead in this kind of story. And so Saul had sent these people out of the land, which is a good thing, right? Like, that's good. Like, God didn't want them in the land. Saul's like, I'll get rid of them. So they're not in the land anymore. And so Saul had banished them to wherever they went, all right? And so that's where we are. So that's a good thing. Look in verse 4. "The Philistines had gathered and camped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine camp, he was afraid and his heart pounded." So fear and insecurity were basically just themes in Saul's life, right? Like, we have seen that throughout. After Saul lost his assurance that God was with him, that God was going to protect him in Israel, basically he became scared of everything. He was fearful of the future. He was fearful of going bankrupt. He was fearful of someone else like David taking over his throne and thinking that other people liked David more than him. He feared about what everybody else thought about him. Fear and jealousy are usually your first indicator lights that you are out of fellowship with God. And so you see, when you're surrendered to God, you have confidence in the fact that he will provide for all your needs, so you're not fearful about the stuff that's going on around you. You're less worried about what other people think about you because you're living to please him and not someone else. You're less worried about death and tragedy because you know that not one single hair falls from your head without his knowledge of it. And so with all this, if you know that you're accepted and that you're in fellowship with God, fear and insecurity are typically driven out of your life. Not saying you can't deal with it some, but typically overarching fear and insecurity, you don't deal with it as much because your acceptance and your approval is found in God and who he says you are. But when you're stripped of that, going out on your own, not in fellowship with God, you live with fear and with jealousy. Look at verse 6. "He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him in dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets." So Saul went to the priest and sought kind of direction from God. And so you see here that dreams, prophets, and Urim. And those were the three primary ways that people kind of spoke to God back then. Now, dreams and prophets are probably self-explanatory to you, right? You're like, okay, I know what those are, and I know kind of the stories behind those. But you're like, what in the world is a Urim, right? Like, it sounds kind of weird. And so think of Urim as kind of an Old Testament equivalent to a magic eight ball today, okay? And so it was specifically affirmed by God in the book of Exodus. And typically, Urim was kind of two rocks. You had the Urim and the Thummim, all right? And those were two rocks. And so on both of the rocks, on one side, there was the word written yes, and on the back side, it was a word written no. So they would shake them, and they would throw them out. And so if you got two yeses, then that means that God's telling you, hey, go for it. I'm in this, so you got two yeses, so just go. If you got two no's, then it's like, oh, God's not in this, so you need to stop and not do what you're doing. Well, if you got a yes and a no, no, yes, whatever, then that's like, well, we have no clear direction from God. All right, so that's kind of the way that worked. So a lot of you are thinking today, it's like, well, where can I get me some of those, right? Like, I was like, well, I'm selling them on a private website for $20,000 if you would like to buy them, all right? Just kidding, I'm not doing that. But this is an Old Testament provision that doesn't carry over to the church's life today because now we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and we don't need those things, all right? Probably what was happening here in Saul's case, he was like, okay, let's throw these things out. And they kept getting like a yes, no, no, yes. And so they probably did it like 300 times. And at the end, it's like, well, brother, we don't know what to do because it keeps coming up no, yes, yes, no. And so they're saying something's up. Something's going on now. So look at verse 7 and see what Saul does. "Saul then said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium so I can go and consult her. His servants replied, there is a woman at Endor who is a medium. Now, I know some of you are like, Endor, isn't that where the Ewoks are? Like in Star Wars? Like Kevin shaking his head. Me and Kevin are on the same, you know, with typically of my illustrations. No. Yes, that is where they live, but this is a different Endor, okay? This one is in Bible and not in Star Wars, all right? So keep reading with me. Saul disguised himself by putting on different clothes and set out with the two of his men. They came to the woman at night, and Saul said, "Consult a spirit for me. Bring up for me the one I tell you." But the woman said to him, "You surely know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you setting a trap for me to be killed?" Well, first, can I just ask what kind of spiritist and medium is this? She can see the future, but she can't tell that Saul is in a costume right now. I'm just saying, like, what kind of medium is this? Listen, some sorcerers do have demonic power, and I'm not making light of that. But some of these people are just making stuff up, like, and they're just trying to get your money. And a lot of what we see in our country today is just a bunch of tricksters. Because do you notice how vague their questions are? They're like, "Oh, I'm seeing something. Did you ever have grandparents?" Well, yes, I have had grandparents, you know. And hold on, have they ever been sick? They have been sick once in their life. You're right. I mean, they just ask these vague questions, like in the leading questions, like, "Oh, yeah, like, and so I can see the future." And all they're doing is just trying to trick you. So she doesn't know this is Saul, but she's afraid he's a spy and just trying to trick her. So look at verse 10. "So then Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As surely as the Lord lives, no punishment will ever come to you from this.'" So don't miss what Saul is doing here. Saul is trumping God. He's like, "Listen, I know God says that what you're doing is not right and you should be put to death for these things, but I'm guaranteeing your protection here." He's trumping God. Verse 11. Who is that you want me to bring for you?" the woman asked. "Bring up Samuel for me," he answered, who's just passed away. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, and then she asked Saul, "Why do you deceive me? You're Saul." Now, I'm not going to lie, I find this passage a little funny, all right? So she's doing her thing, and she's a spiritist, right? She's a medium. She's supposedly used to talking to dead people, all right? When one appears, she freaks out, all right? It's like this has never happened before a day in her life. I mean, have you ever seen the movie Ghost, like back in the day in the 90s? Ladies, don't lie to me, all right? I know you've seen that movie if you tell me no. I know all of you watched it on repeat in the 90s, just picturing that pottery scene over and over again with Patrick Swayze. I know that happened, so don't lie to me, all right? But in the movie, Whoopi Goldberg is this kind of medium type of person. All she is a trickster, because the first half of the movie, they just show you kind of how she tricks people and like how she's talking with them. Well, Demi Moore, who's just lost her boyfriend, Patrick Swayze, in kind of like this little theft incident. Probably the dude killed him for how bad Dirty Dancing was, but in the movie, he passes away, and so Demi Moore goes to the medium and is like, I want to talk to my dead boyfriend. And so Whoopi Goldberg's like, "That's fine, I'll trick you like I do everybody else." So she goes in it, and then all of a sudden she can hear Patrick Swayze talking to her, and she freaks out in the moment. She says, "Oh, this isn't supposed to happen, because this never happened a day in my life." Well, that's literally what's going on here in 1 Samuel. Like, literally, this lady is like, "Holy cow, there's actually someone here. Like, this isn't what I'm used to. Like, I'm not used to that." And then, in all of it, she's basically like, "Hey, you're Saul. Like, no joke, Einstein. Like, how can you not figure out that this was Saul the first time?" And Saul tells her, like, "Don't be afraid." Like, and she's probably thinking, is like, "Dude, I got a dead prophet coming up right now. You think I'm scared of you right now?" And he's known for chopping up people like me. So you're the last dude I'm scared of at this moment. So Saul presses in. Look in verse 13. "But the king said to her, 'Don't be afraid. What do you see?' 'I see a spirit coming up out of the earth,' the woman said. Then Saul asked her, 'What does he look like?' 'An old man is coming,' she replied. 'He is wearing a robe.' Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he knelt low on his face to the ground and paid homage. 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Samuel asked Saul. 'I'm in serious trouble,' replied Saul. the Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He doesn't answer me anymore, either through the prophets or in dreams, so I've called on you to tell me what I should do. Listen, there's an important lesson here that I want to stop and just talk about. It is possible to seek God's will without actually seeking God, okay? Many Christians, in fact, believe, make an idol out of finding God's will. They're not truly seeking God's will to be pleasing to him, but they're really seeking God's will just to secure their future and guarantee protection for the future. They're not really seeking God in seeking his will. And here's the truth. God never tells me that I won't fail at anything, but what he tells me that in all things, that whether success or failure, that he'll sustain me through those things. Yes, I pray for guidance and I trust him to provide me for anything that I come that comes in front of me and that he sends me. But ultimately, my life is not about me getting success. It's about me giving fully to him for his purposes and for his glory. And so Samuel responds here in verse 17, "The Lord has done exactly what he said through me. The Lord has torn the kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. You did not obey the Lord and did not carry out his burning anger against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this to you today." Now, you may remember the story back a few chapters ago with God and Saul, that he basically told him, go take completely out the Amalekites. Don't leave anything. No livestock, no nothing. And spare nothing. But Saul didn't obey God in that. He actually kept some of the livestock for like sacrificing to God. And he actually kept the king as kind of a trophy so he could put them down in his basement, because the more kings you have in your basement or dungeon, the more like trophies, kind of like deer heads on your wall. Well, because of Saul's disobedience, Samuel goes straight to Saul. It's like, God's going to rip your kingdom apart because you did not do what God had called you to do. And so, well, Saul acted like he was sorry, but here's what we see. Saul never really repented of that sin. He acted sorry, but he was never really sorry. He never repented of it. So Samuel goes on to say in verse 19, "The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Now, that's probably the last thing you want to hear from a dead prophet, that you're going to be with me tomorrow. That's probably the last thing that Saul wanted to hear with that. But before I tell you about chapter 31, I want to point out something really important from this text. Several weeks ago, Samuel told us, and I preached on, how rebellion against God is like witchcraft. And this is basically how Samuel said it in chapter 15. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Now, I explained then that a lot of us have trouble like seeing that a little bit, because you're like, well, rebellion against God, like, I'm not doing anything like satanic or demonic. Like, I don't have candles lit around my garage, and I'm not doing anything like worshiping of that. And we feel like that the statement's more of an exaggeration and we don't really take it to heart. But saying no to God is basically the essence of what a satanic spirit would do, is reject him and his will and his purposes for your life. Well, in this story, you kind of see the link completed. Saul compromises have grown in full-blown dependence on the demonic. And this actually happens more than we realize in our culture. When we cut ourselves off from the provision and the protection of God, we look for other things to fill the role of the divine in our life. For example, studies have actually shown that as participation in organized religion have gone down, superstitious practices like tarot cards, crystals, amulets, palm reading, and so forth have gone up in our country. The more irreligious a person describes themselves as, the more likely they are to be superstitious in other things. So here's the point. We are created for a connection with the divine. And when God no longer reserves the role in our lives, we begin to search for the supernatural through other kinds of mysticism. And through horoscopes, Mother Nature, karma, whatever it may be, those are all portals to the demonic. And that's what we see the link completed. And so that's why Samuel could say without hesitation, listen, rebellion against God is like witchcraft, because that's the road you're taking if you continually say no to God. And let me tell you how this story ends in chapter 31. So in this chapter, the Philistines are basically on the offensive. They're on the attack against Israel. And Israel's fleeing, and they're scared to death. And the Philistines were actually able to catch Saul and kill all of his sons. So in seeing Saul's men, basically found Saul wounded on the battlefield. And he was wounded very badly. And because of that, what happened, the Bible says that Saul fell on his own sword. And here's the way basically the book ends in verses 8 through 10. It says, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped him of his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. And basically, that's how the book ends. You know, Israel sought a king because they didn't trust God to meet their needs, and that king turned out to be a self-seeking coward who consulted demons when he got into trouble. That king didn't defeat the Philistines, and basically it ended with the Philistines on the offensive, catching him and basically stripping him of everything that he had hoped for. Listen, it is possible for the I don't know if it's possible for the Bible to give a more devastating ending to a character than of Saul. The book basically ends worse than it started, and the book started bad. If you remember Eli and his crooked sons, the first of this book started terribly. Well, it ends even worse. And here's the clear message of 1 Samuel. All our attempts to be our own king will leave us worse off than we started. Let me repeat that. All attempts to be our own king will leave us worse off than when we started. But I think the main lesson from the kind of life of Saul is really a message to the religious. You know, after all of Saul was a religious guy. He if you read back early, he consulted God. He prayed to do his will. I mean, if he got in a jam, he went to God. If he were alive today, he would probably be a guy who may be active in church, probably would be a big giver, but who's lost, who doesn't truly know him personally. And here's a few lessons that I think we learned from Saul that I want to point out today. There's a difference between using God and actually serving God. Saul wanted God in his life, but he wanted God on his own terms. He didn't want to surrender. He just wanted God to be more of an assistant for him. You know, God would be his co-pilot. A co-pilot is someone who rides along with you, but they are not necessarily calling the shots. They're just there to give suggestions. And that's what Saul wanted. He wanted a suggestion giver. In case he had a flat tire, then this guy would be there to help him out, type of thing. Listen, but God doesn't come into our life as a suggestion giver or a divine assistant. He's king. He wants to be king of your life. And there can only be one king in your life. It's either you or God, and you have to choose which one it is. It's either going to be you or it's going to be God. Here's a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She says, "If the distance between the sun and the earth were the thickness of one piece of paper, then the distance between Earth and the closest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. The distance across our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is but a speck of dust on the floor of the Sahara Desert. The Bible says God upholds all of us by the word of his power. Is this really the kind of God you ask into your life as an assistant?" And she asks, is he either going to be God in his king, or is it going to be you? Listen, God will not come to you on your own terms. You have to come to him on his terms, on what he says is true. Which leads us to our second point. There's a difference between religion and repentance. Saul did a lot of religious stuff, but he never repented. And Jesus warns us in actually Matthew 7, on the final day, there will be a lot of people saying, "Jesus, I was active in your church. I was super religious. I did everything that I thought a church member should do. But you never actually repented and believed and made Jesus king in your life." so he never knew you? Are you going to be in that number? I told you about my testimony at the beginning of the sermon. I was in that number for a long time. I was the religious guy. I was like, God, look at me. Look at all the stuff that I'm doing within the church. And God was like, but I don't know you. You don't know me. You're not one of mine. I was super religious. I had been to church all my life. I went to church 3 times a week. And during that time, that's typically the amount of time that you went. So I was pretty religious, but I never repented and believed and made Jesus as my king. So let me ask you a few questions to see if you substitute a religion for repentance. Do you rationalize your sin like Saul did? Do you say, but look at all the good things that I've done? Do you start comparing yourself to others instead of comparing yourself to the righteousness of God? Listen, you never think about your sin in terms of rebellion against God, but only how they compare to others and maybe the consequences of that sin. Do you have unchanged behavior? There are 2 ways that you can tell what you believe, by what you say and what you do. Saul with his mouth would say that God was king, but he didn't live that way with his life. Listen, a repentance that does not change you in life won't save you in death. Let me repeat that. A repentance that does not change you in life will not save you in death. Do you have worldly sorrow but not godly sorrow? Listen, there were times that Saul wept over his sin. He actually did it in chapter 28. A lot of people confuse worldly sorrow with repentance. Listen, there are 2 types of sorrows. Worldly sorrow, which arises from all kinds of reasons. Maybe it's embarrassment of getting caught. Maybe it's self-pity, self-condemnation. Maybe it's fear of the consequences of it. But none of those equal repentance. Confessing your sin is not repentance. You may have just been trying to relieve your conscience, but that is not truly changing your behavior. Repent means that you change your mind about the kingship of Jesus and you change your life around that new reality. Repent actually means to turn. Confessing your sin is part of repentance, but it is truly not repentance if it's by itself. There has to be change for there to be repentance. One of the most famous sermons, the great British pastor Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century retold his conversion experience. He was a young teenager trying to just go to church, and he just wanted to know what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Like, how could he know to be a follower of Jesus? Well, he was caught in this terrible snowstorm. He was forced to seek shelter on a Sunday morning in this kind of primitive Methodist church. And so he said, and I quote, "In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of primitive Baptists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved and if they could tell me that. I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come along that morning. He was snowed in too, I suppose. At least a very thin-looking man, shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid." It's literally how he retells the story. "This poor uneducated man was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and ye shall be saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look well. Well, a man need not to go to college to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text says, look unto me,' he said in this broad Essex accent. 'Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. The text says, look unto me.' Then good man followed up in his text in this way. 'Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the right Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me.' Then he looked at me under the balcony. He must have known I was a stranger. He said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, But I hadn't been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. The preacher continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not look to Jesus. Obey my text, and at this moment you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, only as a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing else to do but to look and to live." And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I possessed with that one thought, like as when a brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. Oh, I looked until I could have not looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung the most enthusiastic of them, of the blood, of the precious blood of cross, and the simple faith which he looks alone to him. He said, since by that day, faith I saw, the stream thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Oh, that somebody had just told me this before. Look to Christ and you shall be saved. That's the story of the most influential pastors of all time. It was just a simple text saying, look to Jesus. I don't know where your heart is today. I don't know if you've been basing your salvation in works or not. But today, if you want to be saved, look to Jesus. He is the King that you actually have been wanting and waiting for your entire life. And it's only in him that you will find salvation. Listen, you either surrender to King Jesus or die the death of Saul, which is an eternity apart from God. Listen, and just because you've been super religious doesn't mean that you have actually personally repented and made Jesus your king. So the question is, are you sure you've done that? Do you want to do it right now? You can surrender to him and look, and he will save you. So what choice will you make today? Because your choices will have results. Will you choose to make him king, or will you choose to make yourself your own king? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the cross, but Father, we thank you that you warn us, Father, that Lord, only salvation is only found in by your grace, Father, and by faith in that. And Father, we pray that if there's someone here today that has based their salvation on their works, just going to church or whatever it may be, that Father, that they realize today that's not the foundation for our salvation. The foundation is the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And Lord, based on that, we make him king of our life. Lord, if there's someone here that has not done that, I pray that today that they will look and see, and Father, that they will give their life to you. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen.